If you would, turn in your Bible to chapter 10, where we left off last week. We're going to begin with verse 32 of the section I call Vision of Trouble. You might remember that last week we talked about the rich young man who came to Jesus and who was asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus basically dealt with that young man and tried to show him that he wasn't quite as righteous as he thought he was. He wasn't quite as good as he thought he was. And that young man became the only person who ever came up to Jesus and then left worse than he was before he came, because he left without accepting the message. And then we studied how the disciples came to Jesus and said, well, what about us? And Jesus had told them that anyone who gives up anything for him will be rewarded by God much, much, much more than they could ever imagine. That they would receive much more than they ever gave up to be his disciple in God's kingdom. And so the disciples and Jesus have left Galilee. They're walking toward Jerusalem. They're headed toward the Passover. And we take up this section in verse 32 and following, where it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the temple. He's headed to the cross. He knows it. The disciples don't really understand it. And he shows a certain conviction. He shows a certain courage, because Mark describes, and remember, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. You remember that when we first started? That Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter, written down by John Mark. And Peter remembers this vividly, that on their last trip to Jerusalem, Jesus was up ahead, that he was marching toward the city. And he'd already told them there was going to be trouble there. And so the disciples were filled with tension, but Jesus has courage toward the cross. He has conviction to follow the Father's will. So there's courage in Jesus. There's concern among the disciples. And then he pulls those disciples away for the third time in the Gospel of Mark to tell them what's going to happen. And he says to them that, "Fellows, the opposite of what you expect from Messiah is going to take place. The opposite of what you've always thought about Messiah is going to happen. First of all, I'll be betrayed. I'll be betrayed. And then I will be turned over to the religious leaders, and instead of worshiping me as Messiah, instead of honoring me as the one that they've looked forward to seeing for hundreds of years, they're going to denounce me. They're even going to condemn me to death. They'll turn me over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, the very ones you thought I was there to conquer. And the Romans will mock me, spit on me, whip me, and kill me." Now, if you're following a leader who tells you that, are you going to keep following him? But Jesus added one more line, because he wasn't finished. The story doesn't end there. He said, "After 3 days, I'll rise." You know, it's interesting to me that in Mark's gospel, this is the third time Jesus has said that, but they never, ever got it. They never understood it. They were absolutely amazed when the resurrection took place. They were amazed. They never got it. This is the most detailed account of the coming events that Jesus has shared. As he is drawing near Jerusalem, he paints a very detailed picture. Now, I speculate about something, because you know me, I'm analytical, and I speculate about things. I don't think, personally, that Jesus always knew exactly what was going to happen to him. I don't have the theology that Jesus always knew he was going to be crucified on a cross. I knew he came to suffer. I knew that that was settled in the prayer time we discussed when we started Mark's gospel of the 40 days in the wilderness. He knew that he was coming to be a suffering servant. But I think that the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more vivid the picture becomes for him as to what's going to happen. It's like it comes into focus. It comes into sharpness. And more details begin to emerge. And I want to tell you, that's why on the night before he's crucified, he goes to pray and it hits him hard in the Garden of Gethsemane, exactly what's going to happen to him. It hits him hard. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, the details become more clear. And he tells his disciples what's going to take place. But he's still marching ahead of them. He's still outpacing them. He's still in front, headed to Jerusalem. And to their credit, they're still following him. They're still following him. But they don't understand. They don't get it. He's given them a painting of trouble, a vision of trouble they just don't receive. And we see that, for example, in the next section I call Request of Ambition, verses 35 and following. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You ever did that to your mom or dad? Say, so, "Mom or Dad, when you were a kid, I want you to do whatever I ask from you." I guarantee you they would say, "What are you asking?" And that's what Jesus said. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. James and John completely missed the point. They were busy in their minds maneuvering for a place of prominence in the coming kingdom that they were sure was about to happen. And they probably were doing this because they were probably, in all likelihood, related to Jesus. Their mother was Salome. In all probability, Salome was Mary's sister. And James and John were Jesus' cousins. They were his cousins. That's why when Jesus is on the cross and his own brothers are not there, Jesus gives Mary into the care of John. John was his cousin. Well, James and John said, "We're distant cousins here. We're relatives. When you come into your kingdom, let us be rulers with you. Let me be prime minister and my brother be vicar, and we're just going to rule with you, Jesus. How about that?" And Jesus immediately challenges them and says, "Boys, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand. You really don't grasp what's about to happen here. And you don't know what's going to happen in your life. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to endure?" And they callously say, "Well, sure we are. We can handle anything." The cup that Jesus was about to take was the cup of judgment, as he was about to become the sin bearer for the entire world. In essence, a cup of rejection. Because not only would he be rejected by people, by his family, by his followers, you know what I said last week, he would ultimately be rejected by God. He would suffer hell on the cross, which is the separation from the presence of God, as God the Father would turn his back on God the Son, and Jesus, as our sin bearer, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he did. Jesus suffered the hell that we deserved on that cross. And James and John were going to suffer rejection. They just didn't know it. And Jesus was talking about the baptism of suffering that he was about to endure. "Are you able to deal with the suffering that I'm about to endure?" And they callously say, "We can handle anything, we can do it." Jesus is saying, "Well, you can say that, I'm giving you a prediction. Verses 39, he says, I'm going to predict something. And Jesus said, you will accept the cup. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. It will happen to you, fellas. Not like you think. James would be the first disciple who would be martyred. John would be the last disciple to live, and he'd be tortured. And when the torture didn't kill him, the Roman procurator would exile him to the island of Patmos to live out his days. They would suffer for being followers of Jesus. Jesus knew that was going to come about, but they didn't get it. Jesus did not grant their request because that lay in the sovereign plan of God. Now, I believe very firmly in a millennial kingdom, and I'll teach that at another time, that Jesus will come back to this planet Earth, that He will restore Israel to its rightful place, that those who are belong to Jesus as Christians will be with Him, and for 1,000 years He'll rule on this planet, and for 1,000 years there will be a time of peace. There's nothing that humans can do to create peace in this world. No United Nations resolution will create peace in this world. No treaty, no government, no politician, but when Jesus comes, there will be. And then there are other events that will happen after that. But who will sit on His thrones? That is for the Father to decide. Well, the other disciples found out about this, and they were pretty upset. They were upset that James and John were asking for places in prominence because probably they wanted to ask too. And James and John got there first. They were probably jealous. And so this was a sort of a crisis moment. The fellowship was about to be broken apart. We were about to have a rupture among the fellowship here. So Jesus calls His disciples together and He gives them a teaching. And I call it change of greatness, verses 42 and following. And Jesus called them to Him, that means all 12 of them, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. This was a critical moment for the disciples. There was about to be a split. There was about to be a family dispute. There was about to be a rip-up of the church. Jesus called these guys together and said, listen, fellas, I got a teaching for you. You need to grasp this. I'm going to tell you something important. You're to be different from everybody else. You're familiar with how the Romans operate. They're your overlords. You can't help but notice it. And how the procurator has authority and his tribunes under him have authority, and the centurions under him have authority, and they rule, they dominate, and they control the people under them. You're not to have that kind of greatness. That's worldly greatness. You're to have a different kind of greatness. Your greatness is to be a new way, because in God's kingdom, greatness comes from service. Service. God judges the hearts of people, and God values service from humility. God even uses service to train people to be leaders, to be godly leaders. We can think of Old Testament examples where God used service in the life of Joseph to train him to be a leader. Where God used service in the life of Moses to train him to be a leader. God used service in the life of Joshua to train him to be a leader. God used service in the life of David to train him to be a leader. God values service. They all had to serve before they were granted authority. That's how God operates. God uses service to train us, and He values service. And I want to tell you, my friends, God has service for you. He has something for you to do. I got a set of keys. I bet you do in your pocket or your purse. You got a set of keys. Interesting that all these keys do something different. Now, several of them kind of look alike. These two in particular, which I get mixed up on, that's why I had to put a little extra round thing on here to keep separate. They look very similar, but they don't do the same thing. This one opens a church door, and this one opens a house door. They look similar, but I can't reverse them. This key is special made. It's crafted for that door outside. And the other key, looks like it but won't work. There's a parable in that, my friends. Did you know God has crafted you to serve Him in a special way? And you're the only one that could reach and unlock the heart of somebody. God will use you in a certain way that He can't use me, or I wouldn't say can't, but He won't use me. He's crafted you. There's something God's calling you to do to bless and reach other people. We're all crafted to be a special key in God's kingdom. God uses service. He values service. He uses service to train us, and He uses service to bless us. Well, in God's kingdom, greatness equals service. And Jesus gave the ultimate example when He talked about Himself. Look at verse 45 again. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the ultimate example of a humble servant. There's a passage of Scripture that has a lot of theology I don't have time to teach today, but let's just read it for a moment. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be grasped, a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I could preach an hour on that passage, let me tell you. There's a lot of theology in that. But let me just say a few short things. Jesus gave up His glory to come to this earth. Before He came. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, wasn't born at Christmas. The Son of God has always existed. The Son of God is pre-incarnate. He has existed forever and ever. God the Son is eternal. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the angel of the Lord, I believe, as most scholars will say, that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus. He's the Son of God, appearing in a pre-incarnate experience. Jesus has always existed. He's eternal. But He became human at Christmas. He was born human at Christmas. He became human at the conception of Mary. God the Son added humanity to His nature. God altered His being in the sense that He added humanity to His nature. And so Jesus was born completely God and completely human in the same person. That's incredible to think, isn't it? It's incredible to think. That's what Christmas is. Emmanuel, God with us. He did not demand His glory follow Him onto earth. He emptied Himself of His glory. He turned it aside. It was veiled in His flesh. Taking the form of a servant and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. He followed the Father's will. He followed the Holy Spirit. He was obedient throughout His life. He obeyed His Father's will. Paul says, even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. That was the cruelest form of execution in that era of time, and it was only reserved for criminals and slaves. It was a wretched form of execution. Jesus accepted the worst that humanity had to offer because He loved us. Isn't that incredible? Wow. Jesus became the servant. Back to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is explaining this to His disciples. He says, again in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." They understood that term. You see, in that era of time, when a foreign army would defeat another army, they'd take slaves. They'd capture members of the military and population people, and enslave them. And they'd sell them on a slave market. But every once in a while, a family that escaped the capture, who maybe had a family member who had been captured and was being sold as a slave, that family might be able to go to the slave market and offer money to buy back their relative that was on the slave market. Their man that maybe was in the army that got defeated and he's now being offered on the slave block as a slave. And they offer money to buy him back. And if they're able to do it, they have ransomed him from the slave market. That's what Jesus is talking about. We human beings are on the slave market of sin. And Jesus, by his own blood, has bought us back unto himself. Wow. There's a lot in that. Jesus would give his life in taking the judgment of a holy God so that we could be bought back from the slave market of sin from which we were completely helpless. When Jesus says to give his life as a ransom for many, the Greek word for is anti. Now, when we hear the word anti, we think of the Latin version of it, which means against. But in the Greek, the word anti means in the place of. And when Jesus said to give his life for a ransom for many, it's in the place of. In the place of. Jesus took our punishment. Sometimes we talk about salvation, we're saved. Let me tell you what we're saved from. Well, we want to think about the fact we're saved from hell. That's true. We want to think about the fact that we're saved from a lot of trouble in life, and that's true. Let me tell you what we're saved from. We're saved from God. We're saved from God. God, the Holy Father, the Holy Judge, cannot accept sin. And in His holiness, He cannot tolerate sin. God, the Holy Judge, must punish sin. God, the Holy Father, provided the provision for that punishment. Jesus took our place in that punishment. So we're saved from God for God. That'll twist your mind, won't it? That'll twist your mind. Jesus took all the hell that we deserved. On that cross, in that moment when God the Father and God the Son were somehow separated in a way we can't understand, Jesus took all the hell that we deserve so that we don't have to face it. We don't have to endure it. He took it for us. Well, let's move on to the story of what I call cry of desperation. As Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem, he gets closer, starting in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus and his man had reached Jericho, about a city about 18 miles from Jerusalem. He was traveling now with hundreds of other people from Galilee, who like him were all headed to the capital, to the city for the Passover. The city of Jericho was made up of two parts. There was the old Jericho, which was the ancient city that Joshua fought against with, and that was pretty much in ruins at that time frame of first century. And then there was the new city that was surrounded it, what we might call a suburb. And as Jesus is between those two points around Jericho, all these people are traveling toward Jerusalem. There are a couple of guys who are sitting on the side of the road. Now, Matthew tells us there were two. Mark really focuses on the one who talked. So he talks about the one Bartimaeus. And he gives them that name, Bartimaeus. Bar in Hebrew means son of. So Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. I don't know if that was the only name he went by or whether he had another name or that's just how Mark describes him because that's how Peter remembers it. I don't know. But son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is one of these two guys, and they're sitting there on this path because all these people are going to church. And they know that's a good spot for us to get some charity. So we got our bowls up and our cloaks up. We're asking for alms for the poor, alms for the blind, as all these people are headed to the temple. And somebody says something that Jesus is passing by, and Bartimaeus catches that name. He'd heard about Jesus. Well, how could you not at this point? Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. How could you not hear about him? And Bartimaeus hears about Jesus, and Bartimaeus begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David. That's a messianic term. Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, shut up, old man, be quiet. Leave the master alone. Don't disturb him. You're just a nuisance. You're just an irritation. Be quiet. But he won't be quiet. He hollers out, Jesus, Son of David. I wish I had voice today. Have mercy on me. Jesus stopped. And the whole caravan stopped when Jesus stopped. Jesus said, call that fellow over here. And the people on the edge of the crowd turned to him and they said, all right, guy. Your lucky day. He's calling for you. Get up. And the scripture says he threw off his cloak. Now that cloak might have been holding his money. That might have been what he was taking up his collection in. He threw it off. And he jumped up. And as best he can, he makes his way to Jesus with the help of the people. And he comes up to Jesus and Jesus asks him a question. It's interesting Jesus asked this question because this is not the only time Jesus asked something like this. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, isn't it obvious? No. The man has to pray. He has to specify his need. You know, we have to pray today. God knows what we need. You know, he tells us to pray about it. We have to pray. We have to ask. We have to specify. He has to specify his need. He says, and actually he says Rabboni. Some of your translations will say it that way. ESV still says Rabbi. It's an intensified form of Rabbi. Rabboni means my master. My master, Rabboni, let me recover my sight. Apparently he had had vision at some point in his life, and maybe through some sickness or some accident, he had lost it. And now he's reduced to a beggar on the side of the road. And he's saying, let me recover my sight. I want to work again. I want to live again. I want to be an independent person again. I want to be a productive member of society again. I want to have a life again. Let me recover my sight. And Jesus says an interesting thing to him. He says, Bartimaeus, your faith has already made you well. Well, what faith is that? Well, Bartimaeus certainly believed that Jesus could heal him, or he wouldn't have cried out, and he wouldn't have come up. But Bartimaeus also recognized who Jesus was. Remember that? Jesus, Son of David. I see you in my mind's eye as Messiah. Isn't it interesting that a blind man on the side of the road had more insight than all those people who had eyesight walking down that road that day? And Jesus said, Bartimaeus, your faith has already made you well. And you know that interesting word well is zozo in Greek. It means two things. It means physically well, but it also means saved. It has a double meaning. And this man's case, both came true. He got two healings that day. He was physically restored, and he became a disciple of Jesus. All of a sudden, he could see. And all of a sudden, those people around him could tell he could see. And Bartimaeus, with his new eyes, able to regain his sight, began to follow Jesus down the road toward Jerusalem. A beggar on the wayside now became a follower in the path of Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful little story. What a wonderful little message. There's one more thing I want to share with you before we close today. And by the way, let me back up the tape. Susan gets on to me before I say that word. In today's world, it's DVD, CD. You know, I was in radio in the 1970s. We actually used tapes back then. So I have that concept in my mind, back up the tape. I want to say one more thing about Bartimaeus. This was the only time Jesus went that path. This was the only chance he had to get well. If he had not asked Jesus right then and there for his healing, he would never have gotten it, because Jesus never went that way again. And there's sometimes that we get one chance to get right with God. If we don't pray and do it right then, things will happen in our lives that it won't take place ever again. When God tugs at your heart and speaks to you, you must respond, just like Bartimaeus did. Now let's move on to a passage I call Shout of Rejoicing. Chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said. And they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut down from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, they're nearing Jerusalem now. They were 18 miles away in Jericho. Now they're about 2 miles away. And they're coming up on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus gives a couple of his disciples an unusual command. He says, "I want you to go into the village ahead of you. I want you to find, there's a nice, pretty red F-150 pickup truck that's going to be parked on the side of the road, and the keys are going to be on the dash. I want you to climb in the truck and crank the engine, and if anybody hollers at you and says, 'Why are you stealing that truck?' you say, 'The Lord needs it.'" That's not exactly what happened, is it? But you can get the awkwardness of how the disciples must have felt as they go into Bethphage. And they're looking for a donkey, young colt, that Jesus has told them about that nobody has ever sat on. And there is one tied at the door. And they kind of mosey on up and look around. And, okay, we're supposed to take this to Jesus and we're going to untie it and kind of slip away here. And the crowd says, "Wait a minute. That belongs to old Joe. What are you doing untying that colt? The Lord needs it." You know, it's probably that Jesus had made arrangements for this beforehand. This is not the first time they'd ever been to Jerusalem. In all probability, Jesus had made this arrangement with the owner before. But nonetheless, disciples do what they're told. And they bring this young donkey that nobody's ever sat on to Jesus. Now that's important because in Hebrew theology, an animal can only be used for a sacred purpose if it's never been used for another purpose. And so therefore, a donkey that's never been ridden could be used for a sacred purpose, but an animal that had been ridden couldn't. So they bring this young animal to Jesus. And Lawrence already told us the point that when a king would enter a city as a conqueror, he'd ride a horse. But when a king would enter a city in peace, he'd ride a donkey. That was a part of their culture. They understood that. And so the disciples bring this donkey to Jesus, and they take their coats off, their cloaks off, and they start putting it on to make a saddle for Jesus. And Jesus climbs on this donkey. And remember I told you there are hundreds of people going to the city, thousands in essence. And he begins to ride toward the city, those last 2 miles. And he begins to ride into the city, and the crowd understands what's going on. And those who are behind him and those who are before begin to sing. But they get, there's a symbolic meaning in this. Let's look at that passage Lauren referred to, Zechariah 9:9. Because there's actually a fulfillment of prophecy here. Way back in the Old Testament, Zechariah had said these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's a phrase for Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." On a what? Colt. The foal of a donkey. Do you see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy? And he is. He's coming on a colt. He's coming as king. For 3 years, Jesus would explain to his disciples he was Messiah, but he'd tell them, "Don't say this out loud. The crowd will misunderstand it. Don't say it. Don't say this out loud. It's for you to know, but not for them to know." But right now, he is openly proclaiming to everyone he is Messiah. There's no more hiddenness. There's no more secrecy. There's no more keeping it quiet. He's openly proclaiming. He's showing himself to be Messiah. And this is the triumphal entry of the king. And the people respond that way. This is Sunday, the week before Passover. And they begin to welcome him, taking off your cloak and taking off your prayer cloth and laying it on the ground in front of a king was a sign of homage, a symbol of humility, saying, "We receive you, O king. We accept you, O king. You are our king." That's what the people were saying. "We believe you to be Messiah. You are our Messiah." Cutting down palm branches was a symbol of tribute, of royalty, and of homage that God is done something wonderful. He's here among us. Sometimes we think about the idea that the Jewish people rejected Jesus as Messiah. Let me tell you, that's not exactly true. There was a segment of the Jewish people that did accept him as Messiah. It was these Galilean Jews who are following him and who are with him going to Jerusalem. They believed he was Messiah. That's what they're celebrating. That's what they're saying. The problem is they misunderstand what Messiah he's going to be. And as he comes to Jerusalem, they begin to quote Scripture. They quote Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They say, "Hosanna." That literally means, "Save us. Save now. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." You know when that was written? That Psalm 118 was written when Judas Maccabeus and Jewish guerrillas defeated the Syrian army of Antiochus Epiphanes and drove them out of Jerusalem and purified the temple from the desecration that Antiochus had done. Purified the temple. That is where Hanukkah comes from. Hanukkah comes from that event. That Psalm 118 was written when a deliverer rescued the Jews, drove out a foreign army, and God's people were free, at least temporarily. What do you think they think Jesus is going to do? These Galilean Jews who are marching to Jerusalem, and here's their Messiah, and they're quoting Psalm 118, just like Judas Maccabeus. "We know you're going to kick the Romans' butt. You're going to drive out the Romans for us. You're going to make us free again. You're our Messiah. You're our King, and you're coming to make war on Rome." The problem was, what was he riding? He's riding a donkey. And what did the donkey symbolize? It symbolized peace. Yeah, they believed he was Messiah. This group did. Now, when you come to Friday, later on in the story, that we will later on in our teaching, and you have the crowd that says, "Crucify him," that's not the Galilean Jews. That's the Judean Jews. The ones who follow the priests and don't believe in Jesus. Two different groups. But these Galilean Jews, they're with him, man. You're Messiah. You're going to win. We're going to be on your team. And they're shouting and praising God because the Deliverer has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All the while misunderstanding what Jesus is coming to do. All the while misunderstanding. Oh, I bet while they were shouting and having a good time and excited, I think probably Jesus had a note of sadness that was filling his face. Because he knew that he was not coming to Jerusalem to rule, but to suffer. He was not coming to dominate, but to die. And no one but he himself understood that truth. He had a different perspective. But the religious leaders, they couldn't help but understand what Jesus is doing. They knew enough about the Scripture to see this significance. And they certainly heard the crowd shouting and chanting and clapping. It was obvious to them that Jesus was actually claiming to be Messiah, as he was. And he was claiming to be Messiah, and from their perspective, he was a person they would never accept as Messiah. So in this action on Palm Sunday, it would set up the final conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders. There'd be no going back, no retreat. Jesus had proclaimed himself to be king. He had presented himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah, even though they misunderstood the meaning. What he had kept quiet about for 3 years, now he openly proclaimed. He was the king. He was the Messiah. God's sovereign plan was at work. Jesus rode all the way up to the temple. By the way, when they talk about going up to Jerusalem, that's because it's more than 2,000 feet uphill. It's literally going up. Mount Zion really is a mountain. The temple's on top of it. He again went up to the temple. He got off the donkey. He looked all around. The king had the authority to inspect, and he inspected. And on the following day, on Monday, that we'll look at later, he would take some action on the things he found in his inspection. But for this Sunday evening, he got back on the donkey and rode back to Bethany. He returned to the town and to the home of Lazarus, his friend, and Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, his friends. And there Jesus would stay that Sunday night, temporarily out of reach of the angry religious leaders in Jerusalem. The stage was now set. God's sovereign plan was working out. Things would happen very differently from what everybody expected. Everyone but Jesus. He had a different perspective. He knew what he must do. And he would follow God's plan. He would be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Paul would later write, because he loved the Father and because he loves you. Aren't you glad he did? He does. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in this Christmas season, as we focus upon your birth, that we also must remember your death. And Lord, that we also remember your resurrection, as we will later study. Thank you that Emmanuel means God with us because you love us. May we show our love back to you each day. Every day. In Jesus' name, amen.